I invite you to open with me to Philippians chapter 2. I'm going to encourage you also to pull out those notes that were in your celebration guide that you received when you came in. That'll be a guide for our time together. Philippians chapter 2, as we come to the conclusion of this picture of the incarnation on this Christmas Eve Sunday. A lot of decisions we make at Christmas. I remember one particular Christmas many years ago when I was a kid, and it was one of those Christmases when the house was just full of family, extended family, grandparents, aunts, uncles, everybody was there. And my older brother and I at that time had a custom that most kids, a lot of kids do, that we'd get up at just the crack of dawn on Christmas morning earlier than anybody else in the house would, go wake up mom and dad and say, hey, let's go downstairs and see what's there. And so that's what the tradition was. We get up 4 o'clock in the morning, if not earlier, so we could get down there. Well, this Christmas, the house was full with people, and mom and dad didn't want us waking up at 4 o'clock in the morning, waking everybody else up. And so what happened was, as I was laying there, because all the aunts and uncles, grandmothers, grandfathers, everybody's there, I get booted from my bed. So I'm there in my Spider-Man sleeping bag on mom and dad's floor, and they're tucking me in, and I'm getting zipped up in the sleeping bag, and mom looks at me, and she says, now, David, a lot of people in the house, we don't need you up at 4 o'clock in the morning. She said, you need to wait until a certain time. She gave me a time, 7 or 8 in the morning. She said, you need to wait to get up until this time. If you get up before then you will not get any Christmas presents. Oh, yeah. It was a steep threat, okay? And so she said, she's tucking me in there, and I'm getting in the Spider-Man sleeping bag, and she looks at me, and she says, under no circumstances, unless it is life or death, do you get up out of the sleeping bag until somebody comes to get you. So it's okay. So I'm in the Spider-Man sleeping bag. I'm not moving. And it was one of those nights where you can't get to sleep. You're so excited, just anticipation for the next morning. So I'm sitting there, can't get to sleep. About a half hour into just laying there in the sleeping bag, it hits me. I've got to use the restroom. And here in my little childish mind, I've got a quandary in front of me. Because my mom has just told me that under no circumstances, unless it is life or death, am I to get up out of the sleeping bag until they come to get me, or else I don't get any Christmas presents. So I'm sitting there thinking, what do I do? And basically, I've got two options. First option is to sneak out of the sleeping bag as quietly as possible, go over to the restroom, and then sneak back as quietly as possible so as not to be caught out of my sleeping bag. That's option number one. Option number two, we'll just leave unsaid. You realize what option number two is. And so I'm sitting there, and I've got this decision to make, and I'm sweating out. I'm wondering, what am I going to do? Let me just ask you, got these two options in front of you, just a little audience opinion poll for a second this morning. If you picture yourself in the Spider-Man sleeping bag, okay, you've got a decision to make. How many of you would choose option number one, slip out of the sleeping bag? Okay, all right, this is good to know, okay? How many of you, in all honesty, would choose option number two? Okay, we got a couple of honest folks who are here, all right, and some of the kids, they're like, yeah, no doubt. Well, here's what I did. I laid there for as long as I could and held it as long as I possibly could. And then when I could hold it no longer, I just let it flow right there in Spider-Man. The next morning, my folks come to wake me up. What happened in the sleeping bag? I don't know, but I've got my presents waiting for me downstairs. You ever wonder if you know too much about your pastor? What I want us to do in a much more serious way is to dive in this morning into a picture of the ultimate decision with which Christmas confronts us. And as we gather together on this Christmas Eve Sunday, I want us to see a picture, a decision that is far more important than any other decision we will ever make in life that Christmas confronts us with. And I want us to dive into Philippians 2, 9 through 11, the last part of this passage that we've been studying. Maybe you've been memorizing, so I know some of you have been working on memorizing it together. If you have, then I want to give you an opportunity this morning to quote it with me. If you don't have it all memorized, just kind of hit words every once in a while. Try to hit words here and there, and you'll feel like you've memorized it, okay? Let's say it together. If you know it, Philippians chapter 2, verse 5. Your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus, who being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Hey, pretty impressive. Give yourselves a hand there. All right, here we go. I want us to dive into the last three verses here, Philippians 2, 9 through 11. Therefore, God exalted him to the highest place, gave him the name that is above every name, the name of Jesus. Every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. That proclamation, Jesus is Lord, is at the center, the heart of New Testament Christianity. Is at the heart of the early church. From the very first Christian sermon, Peter stands up, Acts chapter 2, verse 36. He's preaching. He says, God has made this Jesus whom you crucified both Lord and Christ. It was at the heart of all the New Testament. You look in the New Testament, you'll see about 750 different times where Jesus is referred to as Lord. This proclamation was central, and I think it is central in the heart of what Christmas is all about. The fact that this baby that was born in a manger would one day be exalted as the Lord of all. Jesus Christ is Lord. This baby is the Lord. Now, what does that mean? This is a word, a title, Lord, that I think has become a bit lifeless, even in our Christian vocabularies. It's kind of lost some of its sense of zeal and magnitude and meaning. And so I want us to dive in to Philippians 2, 9 through 11, as well as the testimony of the rest of Scripture to see what it means for Jesus to be Lord. You've got your notes there. First of all, when Jesus is Lord, what that means is that he reigns in the utmost position. Jesus reigns in the utmost position. Now, that's how verse 9 starts off. Therefore, God exalted him. Some of your translations might say God highly exalted him. This is a word in the language of the New Testament that's used this way only once in the whole New Testament. And it literally is emphasizing the fact that he's highly exalted, or literally means super exalted or super eminently exalted. Every adjective you can think to put in front of it, that's the emphasis that's here. He is highly exalted above everyone, everything else. Exalted to the highest position. Now, we know, we've talked about how Jesus is fully God. And so does that mean when he's exalted, He's greater after his incarnation than he was before? Is Jesus any greater now than he was before he came to the earth? Well, in the sense that he is God today and he was God then, there's no sense in his greatness, in any difference in his greatness. But there is a difference in who he is. Think about it. What is the difference between Jesus when he came to the earth and Jesus when he went back to heaven? We've talked about it. He took on human nature. He's fully human. He was born a baby. That's what we celebrate in the next couple of days. He lived, he died, he rose from the grave, and he ascended into heaven as a man. He is fully God and fully man forever. And so we see this whole picture come full circle. Jesus, you've got it in your notes there, has gone from humiliation, the humiliation of man, to the honor of God. That's the picture we're seeing here. We've talked, even last week, we dove into what it meant for Christ to humble himself, become obedient to death, even death on a cross. Now we come to see how he's gone from humiliation of man to the honor of God. And this is the point where we need to all in this room, in order to grasp the reality that Philippians 2 is teaching us here, we've got to put ourselves in the minds and in the shoes of Jewish folks who heard this in the first century, who heard Jesus described as Lord. God has made Jesus Christ Lord. What does that mean? When you look in the Old Testament, which the Jewish folks were very, very familiar with, you see Lord over and over again as the name by which God has revealed himself to his people. He is Yahweh, the I Am, Jehovah. He is the Lord. And all majesty belong to the Lord. All glory, all honor belong to the Lord, Yahweh God. And so when we get to the New Testament and we see Paul say, God has made this Jesus Lord, exalted him as Lord, then automatically in our Jewish mind frame, we would equate Jesus now with all the testimony that we see of the Lord in the Old Testament. Now, I want to help us to get into that picture, how Jesus is getting the honor of God here, that all the honor that it belongs to the Most High God belongs to Jesus. I want you to turn back to the Old Testament with me. Go to Psalms. Psalms chapter 86. If you don't know where Psalms is, just kind of open up to the middle of your Bible. It's a big book, and you'll find it there. Look at Psalm chapter, sorry, I said 86. Go to Psalm 83. Psalm chapter 83. And I want to take you just on a real quick tour, and I want to invite you to see some different times the Lord is mentioned in the Psalms and the picture we're getting here. You might, if you mark in your Bibles there, you might circle the word every time you see the word Lord. And I want to take you on just a quick tour of a few different places in Psalms and then a couple in Isaiah that show us a picture of who the Lord is. Look at Psalm chapter 83, verse 18. Here we've got a picture about how the Lord is exalted above all the earth. Look at this. Let them know, Psalm 83, 18. That you, whose name is the, what? Whose name is the Lord, circle it there, that you alone are the Most High over all the earth. So the Lord alone, no one else, is the Most High over all the earth. He is not one God among many gods. He is exalted above all gods. He is in a class by himself. He is the incomparable one. Now keep in mind, when we see Jesus exalted as Lord, that means Jesus is receiving the worship and the honor that we're seeing attributed to the Lord here. You alone are the Lord, the Most High over all the earth. Look at Psalm chapter 97. Look at Psalm chapter 97. Look with me at verse 5. Psalm chapter 97, verse 5 says, the mountains melt like wax before the Lord of all the earth. You circle it both times there. The heavens proclaim his righteousness, and all the people see his glory. All who worship images are put to shame. Those who boast in idols, worship him, all you gods. Zion hears and rejoices, and the villages of Judah are glad because of your judgments, O Lord. For you, O Lord, are the Most High over all the earth. You are exalted far above all gods. So the Lord, incomparable, exalted above everything. He alone is exalted. Turn back to the left two chapters. You come to Psalm 95. I want you to see how the Bible tells us that God is the Lord over all creation. Everything in creation is under his lordship. Look at Psalm chapter 95, verse 3. For the Lord is the great God, the great King above all gods. Listen to this. In his hand are the depths of the earth, and the mountain peaks belong to him. The sea is his, for he made it, and his hands form the dry land. Come, let us bow down and worship. Let us kneel before the Lord our Maker, for he is our God, and we are the people of his pasture, the flock under his care. So he is the Lord over all creation. It gets even deeper, though. Go to Psalm chapter 103. 103, look at verse 19. Not just over all creation, but all the heavenly hosts, all the angelic beings bow down to the Lord. Look at Psalm 103, verse 19. Here you're going to see Lord in just about every verse. The Lord has established his throne in heaven, and his kingdom rules over all. Praise the Lord, you his angels, you mighty ones who do his bidding, who obey his word. Praise the Lord, all his heavenly hosts, you his servants who do his will. Praise the Lord, all his works, everywhere in his dominion. Praise the Lord, O my soul, in all the heavens, the Lord is worshipped. Psalm 113, look at Psalm 113. Not only in the heavens, but I want you to see how he's exalted among the nations. Look at Psalm 113. We'll start in verse 1. Just about every verse here talks about the majesty of the Lord. Psalm chapter 113, verse 1. Praise the Lord. Praise, O servants of the Lord. Praise the name of the Lord. Let the name of the Lord be praised, both now and forevermore, from the rising of the sun to the place where it sets. The name of the Lord is to be praised. Here it is, verse 4. The Lord is exalted over all the nations, his glory above the heavens. Who is like the Lord our God, the one who sits enthroned on high, who stoops down to look on the heavens and the earth? So the Psalms are giving us a picture here. He is exalted above all gods, incomparable. He is exalted above the heavens. He is exalted above the nations and every ruler on the earth. That's the picture of the Lord. Now let me show you too in Isaiah. Turn to the right and you'll come to Isaiah. Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, then Song of Solomon. You get to Isaiah chapter 42. Chapter 42, I want you to see the name of the Lord and how God is zealous for his name. Look at this, Isaiah chapter 42. Look with me at verse 8. Look at verse 8. I want you to see God's zeal for his own name as the Lord. He says in Isaiah 42, 8, I am the Lord, that is my name. I will not give my glory to another or my praise to idols. And then you flip over a couple of chapters to Isaiah chapter 45. Isaiah chapter 45, and look with me at verse 21. You're going to recognize as we read this, this was undoubtedly in the mind, the heart of Paul as he was writing Philippians 2, 9 through 11. Look at this, Isaiah 45, 21. Declare what it is to be, present it. Let them take counsel together. Who foretold this long ago? Who declared it from the distant past? Was it not I, the Lord? And there is no God apart from me. A righteous God and a Savior, there is none but me. Turn to me and be saved, all you ends of the earth, for I am God and there is no other. By myself I have sworn, my mouth has uttered in all integrity, a word that will not be revoked. Here it is, before me every knee will what? Every knee will bow. Before me every tongue will swear or confess. They will all say of me, in the Lord alone are righteousness and strength. All who have raged against him, who come to him, will come to him and be put to shame. But in the Lord, all the descendants of Israel will be found righteous and will exult. Okay, now the purpose there, get us in the mindset. When you hear the word Lord, this is the picture you have. He is exalted above the heavens, exalted above the earth, exalted above all gods. He has zeal for his name as the Lord, and every knee will bow and every tongue will swear before him that he is the Lord, and all righteousness and strength belong to him. That's the picture of the Lord. So fast forward with me and come to Luke chapter 2. This is the passage that many times we read on Christmas morning. Luke chapter 2, when the angels announce the coming of Christ, remember what happens? And with that background in the Old Testament of who the Lord is, listen to this. Verse 8, Luke chapter 2. There were shepherds living out in the fields nearby, keeping watch over their flocks at night. An angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were terrified. But the angel said to him, "Do not be afraid. I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people. Today in the town of David, a Savior has been born to you. He is Christ the who? He is Christ the Lord." Now get the magnitude of that proclamation. With that background in the Old Testament, the angel comes and says, there is a baby born today, and he is the Lord. He is exalted above all gods. He is the ruler of the heavens. He has authority over all the nations. The Lord is born on that day. That's the picture. Jesus exalted as the Lord, equated with God, that all the praise and the honor that belongs to the Lord in the Old Testament is attributed and given to Jesus Christ in the New Testament. He is worthy of all worship. So when Psalm chapter 148 says, praise the Lord, we praise Christ. Praise the Lord from the heavens. Praise him in the heights above. Praise him, all his angels. Praise him, all his heavenly hosts. Praise him, sun and moon. Praise him, all you shining stars. Praise him, you highest heavens and you waters above the skies. Let them praise the name of the Lord, for his name alone is exalted, and his splendor is above the earth and the heavens. Praise the Lord from the earth, you great sea creatures in all ocean depths, lightning and hail, snow and clouds, stormy winds that do his bidding, you mountains and all hills, fruit trees and all cedars, wild animals and all cattle, small creatures and flying birds, kings of the earth and all nations, you princes and all rulers on the earth, young men and maidens, old men and children, we all praise the name of the Lord. He alone is exalted. That's the picture. God has made this baby, exalted him as the Lord of all, and he is the object. He is the center of our affections and our worship. The magnitude of what Christmas is about. He is born to you, Christ, the Lord. He reigns in the utmost position from the humiliation of man to the honor of God. And not just that, not just the object of our worship. We can't stop there. Because the whole context that Philippians chapter 2 is couched in is giving us a picture, not just of how he's the object of our worship, but how he is the pattern of our lives. Remember what Philippians chapter 2, verse 3 through 4 said? Each of you should look not only to his own interests, but to the interests of who? Others. Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit, but in humility consider others better than yourselves. How does he persuade them This Philippian church that was looking out for themselves, looking out to preserve their own name and advance themselves, how does he persuade them to begin to sacrifice their lives for the sake of those around them? He says, look at Jesus. He humbled himself and God exalted him. This is the pattern throughout Scripture. All servants of God, not just Christ. Joseph in the book of Genesis for 13 years experiences suffering and service, and then God exalts him. David, yes, anointed as king when he's young, but he goes through times of trial and suffering before he reigns as king. Even in the teachings of Christ, it is suffering or humiliation, then glorification. The Beatitudes, blessed are the poor in spirit, humiliation, for theirs is the what? Kingdom of heaven, exaltation. Over and over again, Jesus says, whoever humbles himself will be what? Exalted. His very life, him being baptized, him being tempted, him enduring what he did on this earth. It's humiliation that leads to glorification. And what Paul is telling us here, what the Holy Spirit is telling us today is that God exalts and God pours out his blessing when we humble ourselves and we're willing to sacrifice ourselves for the sake of others. He's not just the object of our worship. He's the pattern of our lives. He doesn't just go from humiliation of man to the honor of God, but he shows us that the path to success before God is paved with selflessness before man. We've got to grab a hold of this. The path to success before God is paved by selflessness before man. That truth that is in Philippians chapter 2 goes against everything in our culture. We have things the other way around. Everything in our culture is about building up yourself, asserting yourself, developing yourself, advancing yourself. That is what this whole rat race that surrounds us is about. It surrounded them in Philippians chapter 2. And what Christ urges us to do with his example is to stop asserting yourself and stop trying to defend yourselves and stop trying to promote yourselves and stop trying to advance yourselves and start sacrificing yourself so the glory of Christ will be made known to you through you to others. That's the picture here. And then God, don't miss it, God does the exalting for us. Isn't this good? This frees us up. You don't have to advance yourself. You don't have to promote yourself. You don't have to defend yourself. We have a God who does that on our behalf. And I am convinced that when the church at Brook Hills, when we grab a hold of this, when we begin to sacrifice our lives and our comfort zones and that which doesn't seem natural to us, we begin to sacrifice our resources, our time, when we begin to sacrifice ourselves, that God will lift us up and use us to declare his glory throughout Birmingham and the nations. God, may it be so. That's the message of Christmas for us. We need to grab hold on to it. He reigns in the utmost position. The path to success before God is paved with selflessness before man. Second meaning behind the fact that he is Lord. Not only does he reign in the utmost position, but he holds unending power. Okay, we've seen the Jewish background here. Now let's look a little bit at the Gentile background of this word for him to be Lord. If you weren't familiar with the Old Testament at all and you heard this in Philippi, immediately, your mind went toward this word that's used to describe owners, masters, owners of slaves even, which is an incredible picture in and of itself, the fact that he who took on the very nature of a slave now is the one who owns all things. But that's the picture we're seeing here of one master and owner. This word, Lord, for these Greek Gentiles, automatically associated with one who has all power and all authority to wield over others. And that's exactly the picture we have of Christ. When he dies on the cross and rises from the grave, in Matthew 28, 18, he stands before he gives the Great Commission. He says, how much authority has been given to me? All authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. Now, if he has all authority, then that what is not under his authority then? That pretty much covers it. He's got it all. All authority in heaven and on earth, it all belongs to him. He holds unending power. Now, I want you to think about this on two different levels. What does he have the power to do? First of all, he has the power to save. He has the power to save. Therefore, God exalted him. That word, first word in verse 9, literally means that is why God exalted him. And it's referring to the end of verse 8. He became obedient to death, even death on a cross. And that is why God exalted him. He has died on the cross. He has become the Lord over sin, and he has become the Lord over death. He has the power over sin. He has the power over death. Who else in all history can make that claim? Who else on the landscape of human history can say they are the Lord of sin? Anyone in this room who can say you are the Lord of sin, that you have conquered sin in your life? Who in this room could say, who in all of history could say, I'm the Lord of death, I've conquered death? Even the greatest religious teachers in the history of the world could not make that claim. There's only one who has the power to save. There's only one who has the power over sin and the power over death. That's why Hebrews 2:14 said he shared in our humanity so that he might destroy him who holds the power of death. He destroyed him. That's good news. All throughout Christmas and the holidays, it's always a tender time in families that have lost loved ones over the last year or two. Those wounds start to open up in painful ways, and it's good to see in the incarnation that he is the Lord over sin and the Lord over death, and therefore Hebrews 2:14 says we have no reason to fear death anymore. That's good news. Who else can save you from the power of your sin? Who else can save you from the power of death? He alone is able to do that. Not only does he have the power to save, but he has the power to rule. He is the owner. He is the master. He is the sovereign one over everything. Everything is under his control. He has the power to rule. Colossians 2, 9 through 10, verse 9 says, in Christ all the fullness of deity dwells in him. And then verse 10 says, he is the head over every power and every authority on earth and in heaven. He is the head over it all. He has the power to rule. So the power to save and the power to rule. Now I want us to take a break here for a second. I want you to think with me about a couple of things that we often say in the church that I hear people say all the time, that when we say them, we completely miss the point of what Scripture's teaching us here. And these things that we say sometimes even sound spiritual, but they're completely unbiblical. So I want us to think about them. First thing that many times we say in the church, we say something along the lines of, well, I have accepted Jesus as my Savior, but I have not surrendered to him as my Lord yet. I have accepted Jesus as my Savior, but I'm not living like he is my Lord. And we separate these two. We separate his power to save from his power to rule, and we say, I'll take the power to save. The power to rule you can have for yourself. I'm going to live my life like I want to. And so what we do is we pray a prayer and we ask Jesus to save us from our sins, and then we live our lives that show he's not the Lord of our lives. And we say we'll take the power to save but not the power to rule. Ladies and gentlemen, this is not an option for us biblically. It's nowhere an option for us. The New Testament, the book of Acts, 92 times refers to Jesus as Lord. It refers to Jesus as Savior twice. We create this idea where I'll take part of Christ, but not all of Christ. Ladies and gentlemen, we cannot use him as our Savior if we refuse him as our Lord. Let me say that one more time. I hope this is a reality that we come face to face with. We cannot use him as our Savior if we refuse him as our Lord. He is Lord. That is who he is. The power to save and the power to rule encompassed in who he is. So let us not come with any patronizing nonsense this Christmas, singing about how Christ is the Lord of all the earth, Lord over all. If that truth is not real in our lives, then we are playing games with the incarnation. We are playing games with Christ, and our eternity is based on whether or not we come face to face with this reality. And the biggest mistake any one of us could make going through this Christmas season tonight and tomorrow is to celebrate Christmas and to think about Christ and even to buy into the Christmas story, but never to come to the point in our lives where we submit to him as Lord. This is huge. All of our eternity is based on whether or not we submit to him as Lord. And he is not honored at Christmas by the confession of our lips and the celebration of Christmas when our lives are so far from the truth of Christmas. Second thing we often say is, people say to me, hey, David, I've decided to make Jesus Lord of my life. Now, again, that's a statement that sounds spiritual on the outside, but based on what we're seeing here, what does Scripture say to that statement? I've decided to make Jesus Lord of my life. Scripture says, well, you really didn't have any choice in the matter. He's Lord, regardless of whether or not you think he is. And this is what we need to hear. We think we can redefine Jesus, and I can determine who Jesus is. We cannot determine who Jesus is. He is Lord. The question is not, have we made him Lord of our life? The question is, have we bowed the knee to his lordship? Every knee will bow. Every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. That means that every single person in this room, all of our knees will one day bow and call Jesus Lord. The question is, will we do it now or will we do it when it's too late? And that is the ultimate decision with which Christianity confronts us. It is the reality that we need to come face to face with. It's a question that if I had the opportunity, I would go around the room and ask every single one of you individually. The question is this: have you bowed the knee to his lordship in your life? That is the question, the decision that Christmas confronts each of us with. Have you bowed the knee to his lordship? I have not asked if you have accepted Christ. I have not asked if you've prayed a prayer or signed a card. I've not even asked if you believe in Christ or if you believe the Christmas story. Even the demons believe that much. Have you bowed the knee to his lordship? Because if we do, and the result is salvation, you bow the knee today, and salvation is a gift that Christ gives out of his grace, out of his mercy, by simply confessing him as Lord. Romans 10:9, if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is what? Jesus is Lord, and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved, salvation, glorious, beautiful, and free, gracious, and merciful. The Lord of the universe stands ready to save you when you call on him as Lord. The other option, though, is to go through this Christmas season and everyone after it without bowing the knee to his lordship, without calling him Lord, and bring your life under his lordship. And nowhere in this life bowing the knee to his lordship. And so instead of bowing the knee today, you bow the knee then when it's too late. And then the result is not salvation. The result is condemnation. You say, what do you mean, Dave? I thought Jesus even said that he didn't come in the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through himself. That's exactly what he said, and that's exactly why he came. And yes, Romans chapter 8, verse 1 says, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Because of Christ Jesus, when we confess him as the Lord and Savior of our lives, we come underneath his lordship, and he takes the price of sin upon himself. However, but if we don't confess him as Lord, we don't trust in him as our Savior, then we stand before God soaked in our sin with no one to pay the price for that, except for ourselves. And so we stand condemned by our unbelief. This is the question that Christmas confronts all of us with, and I want to take some time to really let that question soak in. So what we're going to do is we're going to take a little break from the Word. We're going to step back, and we're going to look at each of our lives in this room, and we're going to reflect on this question. Have I bowed the knee to his lordship? And we're going to have time where we have communion together for all who trust in Christ to save them from their sins and bow the knee to his lordship. This is a celebration of his body and his blood given and shed for us. And in just a second, we're going to do things a little different. And I'm going to invite you to come to these tables that are all around the room. But before anyone comes to any one of these tables, I want to give you an opportunity to reflect in your own life. Have I bowed the knee to his lordship, and to consider the implications of his lordship? I want to invite those who are serving communion to begin to make their way to these tables. There are 12 of them spread out across the room. And as they come there, what will happen is at each one of these tables, there will be two people, one on each side. And in just a second, we're going to begin to have music in the background and begin to sing together. And I want to invite you to reflect on the Lordship of Christ in your life. And if you've never submitted Christ as Lord, for you for the first time today to say, I call you Lord, I pray that you would forgive me my sins and for you to enter into a relationship with him today. It is the most amazing thing you can do on Christmas. I want to invite Christ followers across this room to consider the implications of his Lordship in your life right now. And if you're not a Christ follower and are not ready to become a Christ follower, not ready to call him Lord at this point, then I want to invite you just to sit where you are during this time and observe us as we celebrate what Christ has done for us. But after you've spent some time in reflection, then you make your way to these tables. You can come alone. You can come with your family. You can take communion here at the front, at the tables, or you can make your way back to your seat. These people will serve you, and they will share with you the body, what represents the body of Christ in that bread and what represents the blood of Christ in the cup. And you'll have an opportunity, either you as an individual or you as a family, to take communion together. But let me urge you not to move toward these tables until you have reflected and considered the implications of his Lordship in your life. Until you have seen, yes, I bow the knee to his Lordship, and then we rise and we'll celebrate communion together. Dear God, we give this time to you, and we pray that you would be honored with the reflections, the prayers, the surrender that goes on across this room. God, I pray that for the first time in these moments, people all across this room will submit to your Lordship as your Holy Spirit is speaking to people even right now and calling them to yourself. I pray that they would submit to your Lordship, and then they would rise, maybe for the first time, to take communion as a follower of Christ. Lord, we pray that the reality of your unending power and authority as Lord will come home to our hearts during these moments. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. We're going to begin to sing. When you are ready, then you make your way to one of these tables, and you can take communion there or take it back to your seat. Back up with me. He is Lord of all of our lives, and it's a good thing he is Lord. It's a good thing that the one who is completely good and completely holy and who owns all of creation is able to protect and care for his people as their Lord. It's a good thing that he's Lord. I want us to look at the final two implications of his Lordship. We're going to fly through these, but I want us to see a picture not only of the one who reigns in the utmost position and the one who holds unending power over everything and over all of our lives, but I want you to see a picture of the one who deserves universal praise. He deserves universal praise. Now here's where it gets really good. Before him, every knee shall bow. Every knee, every tongue will confess. Knees bowing, literally a picture of worship, humble adoration, not even able to stand in his presence. Tongues declaring openly, confessing who he is. And every knee and every tongue is doing it in heaven and on earth and under the earth. Now, we could at this point dive into all the biblical scholarship of what in heaven means, what on earth means, or under the earth means, who falls into what category. Different scholars debate on different things. I think the point is everybody. And so we're just going to assume that, okay? Everybody, if you're in heaven, on earth, and under the earth, that pretty much covers it. So all people everywhere, I want you to think about it. He deserves universal praise, first from every angel in heaven and on earth and under the earth. All angelic beings, all the heavenly hosts, all the holy angels, and all the fallen angels. Don't miss it, ladies and gentlemen. The devil and all his demons bow the knee to the authority of Jesus Christ. He deserves universal praise from every angel. Second, from every people, living or dead, on this continent or that continent, throughout history, all people who have ever been born. Give him praise and honor and glory. He deserves universal praise from every angel, every people, and from every language. When it says every tongue will confess, that's a word that other points in the New Testament is used not only to refer to our tongues, but to languages or to peoples or to nations. It's the same word that's used 7 times in the book of Revelation to talk about all the peoples that give praise and honor and glory to Christ. Let me show it to you, just a couple of them. Let me show you 2. In Revelation, this will be the last time we turn. Look at Revelation chapter 5. Look at Revelation chapter 5. This is a picture where all of eternity is headed toward. And I want you to see 2 instances. There's 7 times in the book of Revelation where this word glossa for language or tongue is used. Let me show you 2 of them. Look at Revelation chapter 5, verse 9. Well, we'll start in verse 8 just to get a picture of the context. It says, when he had taken it, the 4 living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb. Each one had a harp, and they were holding golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints, and they sang a new song. You are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals, because you were slain, and with your blood you purchased men for God from every tribe and what? Tribe and language and people and nation, you have made them to be a kingdom of priests to serve our God, and they will reign on the earth. Revelation chapter 7, 2 chapters over. Look at verse 9 and 10. These are a couple of our favorite verses around here at Brook Hills. Revelation 7, 9 and 10. After this I looked, and there before me was a great multitude that no one could count, from every nation, tribe, people, and what? Language, standing before the throne and in front of the Lamb. Same word there that's used in Philippians 2, verse 10 and 11. They were wearing white robes and holding palm branches in their hands, and they cried out in a loud voice, salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. The picture is that one day every angel, every people, every language will bow around the throne of Jesus Christ and will sing his praises forever. He is worthy of universal praise from every angel, every people, every language. This drives us. This drives us as a church. It drives us as families. It drives us in our lives. The fact that he is infinitely worthy of universal praise. This is why we have RBFs going down to housing projects. This is why we have RBFs going into Hispanic communities, declaring the love of Christ, because he deserves universal praise. And because of his infinite worth, that's why we go. This is why nearly 1,200 of you are already signed up to go on mission trips to other countries next year. That's crazy, unheard of. Why would 1,200 people sign up to go to other contexts? Because he is worthy of universal praise. His infinite worth drives us to go. Why? Why are we going to risk it all? Why are we going to risk our church and our lives on the altar of making his glory known to the ends of the earth? Here's why we're going to do it. Because there's 1 million people in Metro Birmingham, and Jesus Christ is worthy of all of their praise. Every single one of them. Why are we going to send teams to Africa next year? Because there's 3,000 tribes in Africa that are worshiping animistic religions that are completely devoid of God. And Jesus Christ deserves every single one of their praise. Why are we in the years to come going to go to Japan and Laos and Vietnam? Because there's 350 million Buddhists there who are following Buddha's rules and Buddha's regulations. And Jesus Christ is worthy of all of their praise. Why are we going to go to India, Pakistan, Bangladesh, Sri Lanka, Maldives, South Asia? Why are we going to go there as a church? Because there's 950 million Hindus who are following more gods than you or I can even fathom. And there is only one God, Jesus Christ, who is worthy of all of their praise. Why are we going to go to communist nations like China and Laos? Because there's over 1 billion people in those nations who have grown up in atheistic philosophies that have no concept of God. And there is a God. He has revealed his glory in Christ. And that Christ is worthy of every single one of their praise. Why are we going to go to the tough places? Why are we going to go to the Middle East? Why are we going to go to the hard places as a church in the years to come? Because there's over 1 billion Muslims who are fasting and giving alms and making holy pilgrimages to Mecca and praying 5 times a day to a false God. And Jesus Christ alone is worthy of all of their praise. His infinite worth drives us to lay down our lives and to lay down his church and to say, God, use us however you want to declare your glory from Birmingham to the ends of the earth. That's why we go. Some of you are thinking, only you, Dave, could turn a Christmas message into a missions message. But that's the whole point. That's what drives us. It's his worth. The worth of this baby in a manger drives us to give our lives. Okay, here we go. I told you we were going to go through it quick, but then we got off. Okay, we're back. He deserves universal praise. And he fulfills the ultimate purpose. That's what it means for him to be Lord. He fulfills the ultimate purpose. I want you to put the very beginning of Philippians 2:9 together with the end of Philippians 2:11. God exalted Jesus. Why? What's the purpose? Why did God exalt Jesus? Well, he exalted him so that every knee will bow. No, go step further. Step deeper. Okay, so that every tongue will confess. No, step deeper. So that Jesus Christ will be seen as the Lord of all the universe. No, go a step deeper. He did all of this so that every knee will bow and every tongue will confess in heaven and on earth and under the earth that Jesus Christ is Lord to the what? To the glory of God the Father. There's the ultimate purpose. Don't miss it. God exalted his Son so that he might be exalted. God exalted Christ for himself, for his glory. This is the whole picture of the incarnation. We saw it at the very beginning. First week we started studying this, John chapter 1, verse 14. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld, we saw his glory, the glory of the one and only, full of grace and truth. We see in Christ, in this picture at Christmas, we see the glory of God in the flesh. We behold his glory. We are captivated by his glory. John chapter 12, Jesus is preparing to go to the cross. Father, what shall I say? Save me from this hour? No, it was for this very reason I came to this hour. John chapter 12, verse 28, Father, glorify your name. Glorify your name through me. John chapter 13, verse 31, now the Son of Man will be glorified and the Father glorified in him. That's the picture. At Christmas, we look back to his revelation of the Father's glory. We look back to his revelation of the Father's glory and we see the magnitude of God's glory in the face of Christ. That's what we do at Christmas, but we don't stop there. And this is where it gets good. This is not what we think about very many times at Christmas, but we've got to remember this. We don't gather here on December 24th just to look back at how he revealed the Father's glory. Instead, we have the opportunity today to look forward. Look forward to what? Well, we look back to the revelation of his Father's glory. Ladies and gentlemen, we look forward to the return that he will make with his Father's glory. Yes, the good news of Christmas, the news that most everybody knows about Christmas, is that Jesus came to the earth. And that in and of itself is definitely worthy of our celebration. But that is not where the celebration of Christmas stops. Yes, he came to the earth, but he is coming again. He has not left us alone. 1 Corinthians 15, 2 Thessalonians chapter 4, with the trumpet sound, he will burst the heavens open and Jesus is coming back for his people. He will come to reign in glory, to establish his rule in a final way where all the earth is new, all the heavens are new, and we are safe to reign with him forever. That's the beauty of Christmas, not just looking back, but looking forward. We talked about how he has power over death. Ladies and gentlemen, not every single one of us in this room is guaranteed to die. Do you realize that? Scripture teaches that one day he will burst the heavens open and he will come back. This is good news, and we live in anticipation of his return. That's what we do at Christmas. Our prayer, when it comes down to it, encapsulating the whole study we've been in, God, open our eyes that we may see the magnitude of your glory. God, help us to see not just the baby in a manger, help us to see the incarnation and all its beauty and dive deeper and deeper. Help us to see the magnitude of your glory. Open our hearts that we may feel the weight of your grace. See the wonder of this grace. And then ultimately open our mouths that we may declare the wonder of your gospel. That's what the incarnation is about. It's about Jesus Christ in the hearts of men and women, boys and girls across this room, proclaiming the gospel of Christ to his glory throughout the ends of the earth. So I think the most appropriate thing for us to do as we close out our time in God's word is to exalt him, to sing to him, to express our affections toward him as the great king over all the earth. So I want to invite you to stand with me. And I want to invite you to take what we have studied in God's word and now transfer it over into a time where our mind's attention and our heart's affection is directed completely toward him, and let's sing of his greatness.